Talk delivered on the occasion of Pujya Sri Ramchandraji Maharaj Birthday Celebrations 2005, printed in Bodhyanti Parasparam Volume 5, Chapter 2, titled On Repentance and Pardon.
I thought on this occasion I would talk something about prayer and how many aspects of it are missed by us. Most of it is also my personal experience and my biography. Time to time, I have been trying to share the little facts, experiences and understanding that the benevolent Master has been conferring on me. I have had many occasions to talk about prayer. Somehow, the more I try to share this aspect of sadhana, the more hollow I feel in having really communicated anything. The feelings are too close to chest that even intimate hugging does not appear to enable the other to understand the feelings. We are aware there are quite a few components embedded in our prayer, and this time I would like to share the little I know about repentance and forgiveness or pardon. While offering prayer, as advised, before going to bed, we are to ask for forgiveness. What should we actually ask Master to do? I am conscious that most of us are serious sadhakas and would consider my talking on this subject is a bit of arrogance on my part. But I am sure all will agree that breaking promises to God is a very human thing we do. We promise God that we will not be hateful or selfish or engage in unhealthy activities, and then we do all that and we feel awful. Not only because we know the act is wrong, but because we broke our promise to our Master who loves us. I have personally faced this problem several times and frankly had my own ingenious explanations to offer to myself for not keeping up the word. I may share that I find the solution to this problem of changing this pattern is twofold. Master in his 10th commandment commands us to feel the presence of God and first repent. This act of firstly to repent needs greater understanding of the act of repentance. Repentance is not just throwing up our hands and saying, "I am sorry." Repentance involves truly admitting and understanding the nature of our mistakes, seeing the root causes of our wrongful activities and the consequences they have on other people and the world. It also involves trying the best we can to mend the damage that has been done and then asking for forgiveness from Master or God and pardon from the people we have hurt. Of these two, seeking forgiveness from Master appears to be easy, and we tend to avoid asking those who are hurt by us to forgive us for reasons ranging from sheer arrogance to simple ego. I am trying to stress the point that repentance is a work and not words. The fact that we err often and do wrong things should be first admitted. Without admitting this fundamental aspect, there can be no repentance. To seek forgiveness, we also need to fully understand that Master is an embodiment of Kshama or forgiveness. Contrary to the common understanding, admitting of a fault or error or wrong done is not a self-indictment. It is an open admission of our fallibility. To the question, why should Master forgive us? The answer, as already stated, is his capacity to forgive. Forgive us under all circumstances. Apart from that, he knows our nature so thoroughly that he never tries to count our mistakes. This is another spiritual truth. God never counts our errors and follies, but it is our conscience that does the task. The inner conscience ever watches and is critical of our lapses. Surely this depends on our family traditions and our notions of what is good and bad. We many times cannot forgive ourselves, but Master does, because he knows how frail and fragile we are, and he also has a love and concern for us to forgive and also help us to rectify. It is this capacity of Master to forgive that makes us revere him. The wrongs that we do to others are a result, most of the time, of a reaction to the perceived wrong they have done to us. The full understanding of the forgiving nature of Master implies that we also should forgive our friends, family, and even our enemies who we feel harm us. Thus, the following of this commandment enables us better to comply with the commandment 7 of the Master. Prayer at bedtime is one of the toughest to do, not only for the above reasons, but the environment of the prayer itself is such that prayer is not what we are naturally inclined to do. Most of the people have bedrooms which are supposed to be pleasant for activities which are least spiritual. The habit of either hearing a good music which satisfies the carnal plane, or viewing some videos which gratify directly or indirectly the lower order mental activities is also prevalent in most of the homes. Any alteration in this is bound to result in some misunderstanding with the spouses. What if I can pray wherever I want to, and it is the will that matters, is a naive answer. The atmosphere and the thoughts prevailing in the atmosphere are the main factors that affect our action. In this context alone, I said quite some time back that we should not meditate on the bed itself. I am reminded of the importance of the thoughts in the atmosphere emphasized in an ancient story of our country. I do not remember the source from which I got this story, but briefly it is like this. There was a young farmer named Raju, let us call him so, who worked hard on his land. One evening, as he rested under the banyan tree, the royal herald rode by announcing that the king had an unusual dream. Whoever could explain it to his satisfaction would receive 100 gold coins. In his dream, the king saw a sneering jackal trying to jump onto his lap. While trying to ward it off, he woke up with an uneasy feeling. Raju felt if only he knew the answer, his position would improve, and as he murmured this to himself, he heard a sweet voice, "I will give you the answer, provided you promise to give me half of your reward." It was a beautiful little bird that had hopped down to a lower branch right above Raju's head. An enthusiastic Raju immediately accepted the offer. The answer was, the throne symbolizes the kingdom, the jackal symbolizes treachery, and selfish cunning dominating the atmosphere asked the king to be cautious. Raju met the king next day and interpreted the dream. The king was satisfied and Raju received the 100 gold coins. Walking back, Raju thought, "What a pity, I have to part with half the amount of the reward." He took a detour and avoided the bird. He invested the money prudently and grew rich. Years passed. One evening the king's general galloped down to his house and called out, "Hurry up, his majesty had another intriguing dream. He saw a bloody dagger circling his head." Raju promised to meet the king the next day. It was a moonlit night and Raju rushed to the banyan tree. The bird appeared again and said, "I know about the dream." Raju promised to give the bird half of the reward, and the bird explained that the dagger represented violence and the atmosphere was seeped in and the king should be on his guard. In the morning, Raju explained the dream and got a reward of 1,000 gold coins. Raju was afraid that the talking bird might report the matter to the king, and when he met the bird the next day, he threw a stone at it, wanting to kill it. However, the bird escaped. Raju forgot all about it until 5 years later, he was again brought before the king. This time the king had a dream of a delicate dove resting on his lap. Once again he went to the bird, promised half the reward, and was told that the dove symbolized peace and the king could now rest in peace. This time Raju received 10,000 gold coins. This time Raju hurried up to the banyan tree and offered to the bird the entire amount in total surrender. The bird, however, had no use for it and advised Raju to spend it on the people's welfare. A tearful Raju pleaded for pardon for his bad conduct. The bird astonishingly said, "What is your conduct in this matter? On the first occasion, there was treachery in the atmosphere. The second time, there was violence in the atmosphere. And now there is peace and trust in the atmosphere. Please know that no one really acts according to his personal will." There I end the story. If we were to choose a single event in our daily living that is most common, it would perhaps be the fact that in almost any group or class of people in the society, the subject of the conversation is a happening for which someone is being blamed. Someone is responsible. Someone should be punished. This has become the very basis of living and has been causing us suffering. It is necessary to change the atmosphere in which we pray, if prayer has to be efficient. From this angle, it is better to use the words prayer before going to bed, rather than bedtime prayer. That the whole world is nowadays bombarded with ideas of violence, hatred, jealousy, envy, and unbridled appeal to gratification of passions is, however, a matter we have to contend with, even if we were to go to bed in the peak of Himalayas. There is no solution to that unless humanity becomes sane. And for that, the solution is the assiduous practice of the prayer on point A at 9 p.m. or any such suitable time, even as advised by our great master, Sri Ramchandra Ji Maharaj of Shahjahanpur. We are to pray before going to bed, but then how long is a question many have. If we were to conclude our prayer soon, we seem to have the problem of going to sleep. I personally practice to be in the thought of the master. In the prayer mood till I get sleep. I find then the period spent is a type of meditation also, and I tend to feel the nearness to master. Surely this must be the case of all the aspirants who are here. Most of us are aware that the left side of our brain is predominantly linked to the logical or the verbal aspects of our human nature, and the right side to our brain to primarily the emotions or creative side. Logically it follows prayer in the night is the right brain function, while meditation is the left brain function. If we continue to be in the state of prayer after concluding our prayer, seeking pardon, we tend to contemplate on various aspects of our life, where there were errors and follies. Such contemplation can also lead to sincere introspection. On such introspection lie the clues for betterment. When we do so, we are combining personal introspection and divine love. Such a partnering of the two sides of the brain leads to a harmonious and balanced mind. I do not know how many of the persons present here have taken the small test on how brain works that is available in the office of the Impedience also. Periodical evaluation on this test is one of the relaxation measures I adopt, and I have found that over a period of time, the left and right hemispheres are working at 50-50 basis. I call them partners because they represent two potentially harmonious aspects of our human nature that should be working together in order for us to be functioning at our best. Keeping moderation and balance as our goals, the advantage of using these two different ways of functioning of brain in harmony are unlimited. From the very little knowledge I have got, I find that the mainstream psychiatric practice to the cutting edge of empowerment theory, the two brain theory of brain or human nature is now widely accepted. When two opposing forces stop competing for self-gratification and agree to support and enable each other, these partners work together, helping us to make more balanced decisions and our motives wiser and more insightful. Whenever the dual talents and abilities of our total human nature are combined together, the result is the growth of a more harmonious, mutually supportive attitudes and actions. Many of our behavioral traits get molded, and we start feeling the inner pulse to follow the commandments of the Master. Long back, a colleague of my revered father, who was also a preceptor, was educating me on the 10th commandment and said, "Perhaps it is wiser to start complying with the injunctions with this commandment." I have experience of the wisdom in his counsel. Genuine repentance and seeking pardon can become easy when we fuse the logical mind with the emotional mind, and this is what the prayer given by our Master aims at. Meditation or contemplation on the miserable condition we have, which we have placed before the Master, seeking pardon, is the effort of the emotional mind or feelings of the heart to persuade the rational mind or our head. The practical wisdom we gain from such efforts cannot be easily explained, and one needs to feel it himself. In such an exercise, one realizes how much of ego which is nothing but our own creation can play and try to fool us. While I am sure the aspirants who try this fusion have their own experiences, I think it works like this. A. Firstly, we gain an insight that there are two forces, namely the logical and emotional minds at play. At this stage, we let the conversations and feelings flow freely between both sides of our brain. This is a great mind chatter and can be tedious also. But with effort, we will explore the different aspects of our dualistic nature through personal introspection. We discover that our conflicts are due to our perception of reality, which is influenced by the experiences in our past. Secondly, finding ourselves in an enigma, we start appealing to Master. Most of the time, we find the compromises and solutions to our inner conflicts emerging from within. Thirdly, such solutions show us a way to meet situations in life in future by enabling us to make better decisions and assist us in going forward with our life. Fourthly, sometimes we feel concerned about an imbalance between our needs and wants. We discover disturbances between ourselves and the other people that are involved in our life. They may be our family, friends, co-workers, and the like. At this stage, it is necessary that we should not come to any conclusion of judging the merits of either, but understand that it is part of our psyche and the differences should be accepted as part of our human journey to the infinite. Lastly and finally, at this stage we need to surrender to the Master in toto without preferring any alternatives that may appear before us and seeking relief through such means. We can fuse the prayer and meditation or contemplation before going to bed, and this is one of the useful methods for improving our sensitivity. Feeling the presence of the Master then is something that flows through our consciousness through the night. We can easily recognize the role of the talk and feeling dualities, two separate yet equal forces in prayer and meditation. Prayer is the talking aspect of human nature, and its traditional goal is to talk to a higher source, and in our case, humble submission to the Master. Talking has been shown to be a function of the verbal or analytical left hemisphere of the human brain. Here, the talking aspect is used as a guide to an introspection process that helps us uncover the unique aspects of our personality. Some of the areas where it fosters greater communication are the differences between our analytical and intuitive skills, our private and social worlds, our realities and our dreams, and our human and higher power of the Master. When prayer and meditation are partnered together, a bridge is built between the left and the right aspects of our brain. This is the partnership that brings the power of thoughts and the power of our feelings together for the benefit of each. Whenever we fuse our brain powers, our thought enters into the realm of prayer, stimulating our ability to analyze the difference between right and wrong, good and bad. Then our feelings enter into the subtle universe of meditation, inspiring our ability to intuit the differences between love and fear, yes or no. It is then the last aspect of the 10th commandment, asking us to resolve non-repetition of the errors and mistakes become possible to be implemented. The fusion of the two parts of the brain helps us to choose what is best for us and others. And whenever our thoughts and feelings work together for the benefit of all involved, we find a pathway to the highest power of all, the Master, who is pure love. Then the feeling of pardon sought for matures, and we become empowered to resolve non-repetition of the past acts and feelings. One more word before I conclude, and this relates to courage. I was talking to one of my sons recently as to how children behave in the garden areas or parks. They are so natural and happy, and it is really astonishing that elders are supposed to not behave like that, and in certain gardens children also are asked to restrain themselves from such naturalness. It's a common observation for us to find an year or 2 year old kids playing in the grass, near about the mother but unmindful of her. We find the child with a smile as if it had been set free from some sort of prison, and this particularly when the family lives in a matchbox series of pigeonholes called flats. We find the children fall on the grass, get up and without hesitation or even looking back at the mother, run as fast as it can with a smile on their face, undisturbed, as if nothing had happened to it. This leads to the contemplation why most of us elders do not behave in this manner. Most of us, when we fall down, figuratively of course, make a big fuss and even fail to try to make a second attempt. We feel so embarrassed that someone is aware of our failure that we do not make any second attempt. Or else because we failed, we justify ourselves that we are not cut for the task and end up our attempts being afraid of the failure again. The children, when they fall, do not perceive their falling down as a failure, but treat it as a learning experience and feel compelled to try again. It means they have not associated falling down with failure. This association